Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. Let's go before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, as we gather around our computers or our smart TVs this morning, so that we can at least connect in that manner, we would pray that you would fill each heart and each home with your Spirit, that we would be submissive to him, that he would enable us to worship you in spirit and in truth, that Jesus Christ would be glorified in this time, and that we all would be built up in him, coming into closer conformity to his image. We pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And our New Testament scripture reading is found in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5, 22 through 33. And let's hear God's inerrant word. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Nicene Creed. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again, according to the scriptures, ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. All right, we're going to read our Old Testament passage. I hope you can stay awake for it. It's Song of Solomon, Song of Song, verse 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for your word and for the beginning of the study of this book, one that, as one commentator pointed out, is rarely, if ever, taught or preached. It is your word, Father, and so we pray that the Spirit of God would enable us to understand it, to understand it, even if we can't get the finer details right, that we'd understand the thrust of the book, and we would understand our desperate need to hear it, especially in this culture within which we live. Father, we were told by both the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter to pray for those who rule over us, to pray for governors, to pray for kings, and keeping in mind that the king that they were praying for was Nero, we certainly can pray for our presidents here in the United States and our governors, as well as the legislatures. We pray that you would obstruct those seeking to do that which would compromise our freedoms and do desire to do things that are actually wicked and abominable in your sight. And those who wish to do that which is right and good, we pray that you strengthen them and encourage them, that we might have a government that we do not deserve, a good government, a just government. For our land, Father, is not good. Our land has been evil for many, many decades now, allowing the murder of babies, now encouraging sexual perversions. And we pray, Father, that probably the root cause of all of this evil is the worldliness of your church, the lack of love from your church for you, that your church needs to repent. And that means not organizations, it means individuals. It means congregations and families. Repent of our sins, repent of our worldliness, repent of our lack of love for you, and that your Spirit would draw us closer to you again, that the church would act like the church is supposed to act through all the various denominations, and that then through such church, the gospel will be brought to this land with great power and a great ingathering. We beg of you, Lord, that you would accomplish these things. In Christ's name, amen. In the fall of 1973, Janet took a course at the college we attended. And at the conclusion of that course, she told me that I had to take it the next semester. And I kind of resented that. I mean, I don't like anybody telling me what to do, particularly my girlfriend. But I went ahead and just to make her happy, I took the course in the spring of 74. And the professor taught as a part of his class, he taught us the Song of Solomon. And he taught us one of several interpretations. There are some three or four modern interpretations and one ancient one. We'll mention some of them as we go along. I have here my New American Standard open to me with all my colored pencil markings to help mark out who's saying what, when, where, and why. But we used to, a couple weeks ago in Sunday school, Sherry said that she and Mark read song in a church service. Well, Janet and I used to read the song or portions of the song back and forth to each other. And I'm not going to read the ones that she liked to read to me, but I'm going to read you just a little bit of what I would read to her. In chapter 2 and verse 14, I loved reading this to her. Oh, my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret place of the steep pathway, let me see your form. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your form is lovely. And then chapter 4, I would read to her at least from verses 9 through 12. You've made my heart beat faster, my sister, my bride. Let me just interrupt for a moment. We're going to explain that sister, my bride stuff to you, but not today, okay? You've made my heart beat faster, my sister, my bride. You've made my heart beat faster with a single glance of your eyes, with a single strand of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than all kinds of spices. Your lips, my bride, drip honey. Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden locked is my sister, my bride, a rock garden locked, a spring sealed up. I'll just tell you a little bit about that verse right now. It meant that she was a virgin, and we'll be dealing with that later. Coming back to the verse we read, which is called in chapter 1 and verse 1, this may be a superscription. Some people think so. But since it's never disconnected from the Psalter, then like the Psalms of disconnected from the Song of Solomon, then like the superscriptions of the Psalms, I believe it's also an inspired statement. It says two things. At first, it says Song of Songs, and that's an excellent translation. I mentioned that to Janet yesterday, and she said, well, that's like, I can't remember the one you said. Oh, King of Kings. And another phrase like Holy of Holies. And it's a pattern in Hebrew that you have a singular noun in what's called a construct relationship. That's where the of comes from. And then a plural of that noun. And it means the supreme or the... Superlative. That's the word I was trying to remember. A superlative. So that this song is the greatest song ever done. That's what that phrase means. And then we have, which is Solomon's. Now we need to take note that this is the same form we have in the superscriptions that say of David or from David or to David. It's because the preposition, which is like putting an L in front of a word in Hebrew, that preposition has four possible meanings. The first is to. That is, so it's the Song of Songs to Solomon. Well, that doesn't make any sense here. The other is the Song of Songs, which is by Solomon. And that, by the way, is the ancient understanding of both Jews and Christians, the church. Or it could mean the concerning Solomon, that is the songs about him in certain ways, or finally, and here it doesn't work out real well as an English translation, that it's Solomonic, that is, that it's in the tradition of Solomon's wisdom literature. I'm not sure in this case. All throughout the Psalter, I've been more than happy to say that best phraseology of David is to say it's a Psalm of David's. I'm not certain about Solomon, particularly because of the way he is described here and what we know of the man himself. In chapter 6 and verse 8, we have a time reference concerning Solomon, because at that point in time, he already had 60 queens and 80 concubines. And then it says the next verse, and maidens without number, maiden, of course, being an ancient English word, which means a virgin. But if he's already got 60 queens and 80 concubines, he's probably pretty far gone in understanding what true love is. Now, the history of the interpretation is going to require us to look at some other scriptures. The ancient tradition is kind of, for the Jews, takes off from Isaiah chapter 62. Verses 4 and 5. In Isaiah chapter 62, verse 4, you shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land anymore be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land, Beulah. Beulah means married. For Yahweh delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. We also need to look briefly at the prophecy of Hosea, chapters 1, 2, and 3. And I said briefly, okay? Briefly is this. In chapter 1, Verse 2, Isaiah or Hosea receives a message from God about marrying a particular woman who is a wife of harlotry. We went through Hosea quite some time ago. The translation is valid in the New King James. The question is, and the Hebrew allows both, is God commanding him to marry a prostitute? Or is God commanding him to marry a particular woman who will become a prostitute? I tend to think it's the latter. In the rest of chapter 1, she has three children, and the latter two are Lo Ruhama, which means no mercy, and then the last child is Lo Amin, which means not my people. You see, the first child is Hosea and Gomer's child. The second child, there is good reason to doubt that it's Hosea's, and the third child most definitely was not Hosea's child. Why? Well, in chapter 2, we have a description of Israel's idolatry. The whole point in Hosea's marriage is to show that the relationship of Israel to Yahweh, Israel's a whore, just like Gomer is a whore. She has many lovers, just like Gomer has many lovers. And she completely rejects Yahweh and says that all the good things that God gave to her came from her lovers, came to her from various Baals that she worshiped and followed. And so God says in chapter 2 that he's going to take everything away from Israel. That's the curses we find in Deuteronomy, that all the gifts are withdrawn. And the final gift would be to be kicked out of the land because of the unfaithfulness of the land. And then in verse 14 and following, God, in putting Israel into exile, puts her in the wilderness, puts her far from home, having deprived her of all those things. And there he will woo her again, and he will win her love to him again. And she would someday be restored to the land in a faithful marriage, a faithful covenant to Yahweh, like a marriage covenant. And then in chapter 3, we come back to a prose section about Gomer and Hosea. And in this particular section, God tells him to take Gomer back. And so he goes to the slave market where his wife is standing naked in front of all Jerusalem, and everyone knows it's the prophet's wife, and he buys her. And when he buys her, he says, "You're not going to play the harlot. I'm not going to allow it anymore. I'm not going to have relations with you. You aren't going to have relations with other men, and I'm not going to have relations with other women, at least for a time," as he will woo her back. We have at the close of chapter 2 that these people who were not my people, Lo Ami, are now my people, and they will say, "My God." That's quoted for us in the New Testament in a couple of sections, and particularly saying for us Gentiles who were not his people, that now we are his people. Now, because of those readings, and then the one that we did in the book of Ephesians, referring to wives and husbands and Christ in the church. It's also found in Colossians 3 in just two verses, not nearly the full description given in Ephesians. But also in the book of Revelation, we have descriptions as well. In Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7 through 9, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, an angel, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." You see, the Lamb of God bought us for himself. We were a whore, just like Gomer, filled with every STD you can imagine. And Christ has washed us and cleansed us. We have no spot, no wrinkle, no STDs anymore. And he clothes us in white linen, clean and bright, because he's done this for us. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9 and following, we won't read the whole thing, And then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And look what happens. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. That's the church. That's you and me. We're the bride. Now, that Old Testament reading that we've done in Isaiah and Hosea, and these New Testament readings have supported the oldest interpretation of this passage, of this book, of Song of Solomon. And that oldest interpretation of this book is that it's just a picture of, for the Jews, of Israel, God and Israel, for Christians, of Christ in the church. Now, I'm convinced that modern exegesis far too often, even by conservative exegetes, they toss aside the understanding of the word that the church has always had. I think that that's not smart. Far too often it says that, well, in our modern age, we know the Bible far better than those who wrote it or those who were the first to read it. I think that that's often wrong. But in this case, the ancient interpretation of God in Israel or Christ in the church is a valid application of the book, and we will look at that in time. But that valid application was seen as a valid interpretation, and that's erroneous. It is not written about Christ in the church. It is not written about God in Israel. Now, part of the reason that interpretation held is because of a perverted view of this world, frankly, influenced by Gnostics and others. That is that human bodies are dirty, and relations between the sexes are dirty. In the Victorian age, if you had a table, it had limbs, not legs. Why? Because legs will make you think of a woman's legs, and now you're thinking dirty thoughts. In fact, in the Victorian era, usually the family Bible had the pages of Song of Solomon glued together so the children couldn't read it. It was considered almost pornographic. It's anything but pornographic. After all, it's the inspired word of God. The inspired word of God is not pornography. We need to remember that God created us. God gave us bodies. And so human bodies are not dirty. Oh, sure, if you let your kid out in the mud pile, he'll be dirty, but that washes off. We're not talking about that. The human form is beautiful. The passage I read in the Song of Solomon about, let me see your form, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your form is lovely. Because God made Eve so that Adam would be attracted to her. God made Adam so that Eve would be attracted to him. That's wonderful. That's how God created our bodies. And God ordered Adam and Eve, and later Noah and his sons and wives, to be fruitful and fill the earth. You see, sex is not dirty. It is not evil. It's a gift of God. We went several years ago through a book by Leland Ryken on the Puritans, Worldly Saints, I think was the part of the title. And we live in a culture that has been told erroneous things about Puritans so much that telling the truth is almost impossible for people to understand. But if you remember when we went through that book, and if you haven't gone through it, you should read it. There's a whole chapter concerning the Puritans and sex. The Puritans were not repressed. They, as we seem to think in our culture, the Puritans thought that sex was wonderful and husbands and wives should have it as frequently as possible. There was in the book, there are times in Puritan churches, and one such story was recounted for us, of a Puritan wife who went to the elders of her church. Why? Well, because her husband would not have conjugal relations with her. And the session of that church went to him and said, hey, bud, you can't deprive your wife. Your body is her body, as Paul tells us in Corinthians. you have to allow her to have relations with her. He refused to do that. The man got excommunicated because he wouldn't have sexual relations with his wife. How in the world is that sexually repressed? Now, the Puritans didn't believe in sex between any two human beings who weren't married. So homosexuality, both male and male, or woman and woman, is forbidden. Plurality of marriages is also forbidden in the New Testament. Solomon, who has all those wives, clearly didn't pay attention to the teaching that the king should not multiply wives. So polygamy was out. Serial marriage and divorce and marriage and divorce and marriage and divorce was also out. You're supposed to marry your wife and live together to the end. Again, sex and the human body are not dirty. They're gifts from God. Now, Song of Solomon is wisdom literature. And as wisdom literature, well, I'm going to quote from Tremper Longman in his commentary on the Song of Songs. He wrote, "Wisdom is the application of God's will to the nitty-gritty of life." So when God tells Adam and Eve to have babies, it wasn't by immaculate conception. It wasn't by a virgin birth. Adam and Eve, as the Bible tells us, Adam knew his wife. We have that use of the word in both the Old Testament and New Testament to refer to the greatest intimacy two human beings can have, both physical, spiritual, emotional. And that's God's will, even having babies. I'm going on with the quotation. "By describing a love that is intense, exclusive, and faithful in spite of obstacles," because we do face obstacles in our lives, "the song passionately reveals God's will for that special relationship between a man and a woman." Now, part of both the professor that we had and Tremper Longman present to us is, if Song of Solomon is not dealing primarily with the relationship, a godly relationship between a man and a woman entering in, at least at some point in time, into marriage, if that's not what this book is about, then there is absolutely nothing in the Bible to tell us how to live together as men and women. How we relate to one another as men and women. Yes, there's a little in the passage we read in Ephesians, but not like Song of Solomon. Now, there is some conjecture that by some people who interpret it, that the song is a ad hoc collection of love songs from somewhere in the history of Israel. I'm not convinced of that position. I'm not convinced that, on the other hand, I could be convinced it's a collection of songs, but then we live in an era where bands put out a CD or an LP, for those of us who are older, where it's a theme in the whole album. And so there will be a number of different songs, but those songs will be on a certain theme in a particular album. Others are just collections of songs. John Lennon once criticized Paul McCartney after the Beatles broke up that all he ever does is write silly love songs. And Paul said, "Thank you very much," because he then went and wrote a song about silly love songs, and it was a blockbuster hit. He made more money. Thank you, John Lennon. These songs, however, while they bear some resemblance to love songs elsewhere in the ancient world, this is really different. There are times when the songs are the male to the female. There are times when it's the female to a group of females. We'll deal with all of this as we go through it. I will mention on one thing, our professor back then saw two males in the story, the king and the shepherd lover. Tremper Longman disagrees with that. I'm not sure Longman is correct, but I will say this about the view our professor had. He marks certain portions as coming from Solomon's mouth because he says Solomon was only interested in the physical attraction of the woman and a physical relationship. While that may be true, I don't think he bears enough weight, because attraction to the physical description of the woman is also in the shepherd lover's mouth. So is it the shepherd lover and the king, Solomon, with the woman, or is it one man being seen as her king and her shepherd or her pastor? I'm not sure yet. I have more research I need to do. But for us, as we read through this book, we need to see the description under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of love and commitment to one man and one woman. Now, I passed over a certain portion, I guess because I didn't put it in my notes, but I want to make, having told you that this is wisdom literature, I want to point to a couple portions in the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 20 and following, wisdom is portrayed as a woman who's calling in the streets, who's attempting, if you can allow me to use this word, to seduce men to come to her, that they might be wise. Then there's also a woman described in this book who is described as an evil woman who seeks to seduce. This is in chapter 2, for example, verse 16 and following, to deliver you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. And there it's dealing with marriage, but it's also dealing with the perversion of marriage in adultery. In chapter 31, I really don't like the New King James translation of the last line in verse 19 of chapter 30. Chapter 30, verse 19 says, "The way of the eagle in the rock, the way of a serpent, a way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, the way of a man with a virgin." Well, the word maid means virgin. And that's how the old King James translated it. It reads better, man and maid, in that alliteration there. But this kind of description means the others all point toward the last line. That's the truly interesting thing, the thing that's too wonderful. What's too wonderful? The way of a man with a maid, as they get to know one another. And then finally, the book of Proverbs, from verse 10 and verse 31, chapter 31, verses 10 and following, deals with the excellent woman, the virtuous wife, and all her descriptions. This is also about marriage. It's also wisdom literature. And in many ways, we need to understand that, yes, the song is giving us the same sort of material that we've already had in the wisdom literature of Proverbs, but it's also giving it to us in a manner that we can love and appreciate, that we can understand the love that we might have with someone else. And so we'll also at some point in time deal with the application of Christ in the church. As you all know, once upon a time, I thought I was saying I have a problem with idolatry. But what came out of my mouth was because in the speech center of my brain, it said, oh, yeah, idolatry is spiritual adultery. And so I said, I have a problem with adultery. Adultery. Well, adultery is spiritual idolatry. The relationship of Christ and his church, the relationship of God and Israel, with the unfaithfulness of Israel, the unfaithfulness of churches. Sometimes a church has become a synagogue of Satan. It is so unfaithful. And we will deal with that, keeping in mind that it's an application of the song. It's not the interpretation. The interpretation concerns, for me and Janet, our love one for another, our commitment one to another. And in spite of the obstacles that happen in every marriage, to manage to stay married, to manage to be together as one flesh, to be together as one life in two bodies. So let's go together before God in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for the beginning of the study. We give you thanks for this song and how it reminds us that the relationship in a marriage of a man knowing his wife is as intimate as it possibly can be for two human beings. And it can be, should be holy, can even be an act of worship between one man and one woman in the marriage covenant with one another as long as they both shall live. Hammer that into our heads, Lord. Help us to realize in this sex-mad culture that their perversions of your gift is a danger. And it is warned about in song and elsewhere. But therefore, what we really need in this sex-mad society is your wisdom about marriage. We ask that you grant that to us in Christ's name. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.